morning. My name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here today. And if you're new, I'd like to welcome you for our worship service as we try and exalt the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Also, if you're new, this is a great weekend to come because we're starting a new series called Christmas from the Book of Revelation. This is going to be an exciting series, a little different than anything you've probably done before. Our key text for this morning is going to be Revelation chapter 5. And I'd like to ask if you'd stand as we read Revelation chapter 5 together. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." That ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I'd like to ask you to keep your copy of God's Word open to this page because we're going to eventually get back to it and do some teaching through it. I just want you to know right up front that I recognize this is probably the most different Christmas series you have ever been through. I don't think you've probably ever heard of a Christmas series done in the book of Revelation before, and you're wondering, why would I go to the book of Revelation for this series rather than the really traditional texts? Well, I just want you to know that the reason I did that is because Revelation, of all the books in the Bible, quite honestly, folks, is probably one of the most Christ-exalting books that are in our Scriptures. Honestly, Jesus Christ and what he has done and what he will do is on just about, it's on just about every verse, every paragraph. Jesus Christ just imbues this whole thing. And when we look at Revelation chapter 5, what we see is Jesus Christ, and he is introduced and pictured sort of in two poetic ways. One is that he is introduced and shown as the Lion that is conquered, but he's also introduced as the Lamb that was slain. And I recognize that that's sort of weird imagery, sort of two opposites packed into one. Doesn't seem to make much sense. And if you have done any reading in the book of Revelation, you know that probably the first three chapters don't throw you off too much. Then Revelation chapter 4 to the end of the book, it all of a sudden starts to read like a science fiction novel. And you're sitting there with your head spinning. You're going like, what is this all about? And I don't get it. And how do I put it together? Well, since Revelation has sort of this science fiction novel characteristic to it, and it's a little difficult for us in the 20th century to read and be able to get a lot of sense out of, what I'd like to do before we jump into understanding the text, I'd like to give you some interpretive grids, some things to help you in reading and understanding the book of Revelation. When I say these interpretive grids, think of these a little bit like Benjamin Franklin's glasses from the National Treasure movie. You know what I'm talking about? You can look at these glasses and all of a sudden you can see in the text really what was on supposed to be there. And I'm going to probably give you some more of these interpretive grids next week as well. And I just come back for more of them. But these things will help you. So let's go ahead and jump in and look at the background of Revelation here. First thing you need to know is this. Revelation is a letter and an apocalypse. It's a letter and an apocalypse. There you go. Up there. Now, the letter part is pretty straightforward. The first three chapters are the letters to the seven churches. In fact, if you map those churches out, interestingly, it's really nice. It's just a simple circular mail route that a courier would follow as they're traveling through ancient Asia. And just so you know, all seven letters to the churches were read to all seven churches. A little bit like Facebook. You know, it's an open thing where everybody gets to read your mail. So that's pretty good. Now, were there only seven churches in Asia? No. Hierapolis is in there. Colossae is in there. Both of those by Laodicea. But Jesus Christ chose to only address seven of those churches. Why did he choose to stick with the number seven? Well, you're going to have to come back next week to get the answer to that. So that's your teaser. When we're next week, we're going to give a point talk. It's called Why Do Numbers Count in Revelation? So we're going to have to look at that next week. So it's a letter. That's pretty straightforward. But it's also an apocalypse. And the apocalyptic part goes from chapter 4 to almost all the way to the end. Now, what is an apocalypse? An apocalypse is sort of a bizarre, strange form of writing, at least from our perspective, not from their perspective, that was popular for around 300 years around the time of Christ. Though it existed before that, there are parts of Daniel that are apocalyptic. Ezekiel has sort of apocalyptic characters about it. It sort of looks science fiction-ish. It has funky battles in it. It has creatures that are really weird. It has images in it. And when you read apocalyptic literature, you have to realize you need a healthy dose of imagination to be able to understand it. Because it's designed to engage your imagination and to engage the visual side of your brain as you think through it. Now, here's some of the things you need to know about apocalyptic literature. First of all, the meaning in the apocalyptic literature isn't primarily conveyed by the words. It's conveyed by the picture. So when you have really weird stuff going on, like we had a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, there is significance to seven horns and seven eyes. It's not just like made that way for a random reason. It's made that way for a purposeful reason. And we'll talk more about that next week when we talk about why numbers count in Revelation. So that's another thing to get you back next week for this one. So the meaning in apocalyptic literature, like I said, is in the image. You have to picture it in your head. I'll help you out with that as we go through things here. Also, in apocalyptic literature, there is a theme, a primary theme that it's always centered around. And here's the theme. The theme is, a hero is coming. A hero is coming. He's going to smash into this world. He's going to conquer Satan. He's going to set things right. He's going to free us from sin and death. That's the theme in apocalyptic literature. And if you've done any C.S. Lewis, this sounds very familiar. We live in a world where it's always winter and never Christmas. But Aslan is on the move. Where did C.S. Lewis get his theme from? Apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation. That's where it comes from. Same thing here. So read your Chronicles of Narnia with a little different twist now. It's based on this. So, first point is Revelation is a combination letter and an apocalypse. Second point is this. Revelation only makes sense if you know your Old Testament. And folks, guys get this all wrong. Revelation is like completely saturated with Old Testament. You really have to understand this. Now, this is where it gets weird, because Revelation doesn't quote the Old Testament like other New Testament books do. And many of the other New Testament books quote with little quotation marks around it, direct quotations. Revelation doesn't do that. It gives Old Testament themes. It uses Old Testament phrases. It uses Old Testament allusions. And if you scholars who study this say that Revelation, depends on if you're conservative or sort of liberal in how you look at this, Revelation contains between 400 on the conservative side to 2,000 on the generous side Old Testament quotations. I mean, it's 10 to 1 outnumbers any other New Testament book. So you have to have your Old Testament glasses on for you to understand things. In fact, a lot of the weird imagery, you'll find it in the Old Testament, and you have to pick up that as your glasses to be able to read the book of Revelation and understand what's going there. Otherwise, you're going to have some really fancy, funky stuff that was never intended to be understood. Now, let me give you an idea about how many Old Testament books are quoted. I made a short list. You find quotes from Genesis, Exodus, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. Are you getting the idea? It's all over the place. So, if you're going to understand the Old Testament and it looks a little weird, try and find your footnotes. Try and find where it comes from. If you're going to understand Revelation, excuse me. Try and find your footnotes to go back to what it's referring to in the Old Testament. Third thing you need to know. Revelation was written to help believers under attack. It's written to help believers under attack. It's not written primarily for 20th century Americans who have SUVs and are trying to look for a good background text for a Left Behind series. Quite honestly, that's not the primary reason it was written. Now, let me show you what I mean. There are three primary methods of attack that are revealed that Satan uses in this book against Christ's church. Here's what they are. Outright persecution, number one. The infection of spiritual deception, number two. And the compromise that comes with comfort and success, number three. Those are the three-pronged attacks that Satan has against the church here in the book of Revelation. And by the way, you'll recognize that that's just as active today in our culture. Let me explain some of this to you. If you look at the letters to the seven churches, you find these are the things that the seven churches were struggling with, the three ways that they were being attacked. You go into Revelation chapter 12 through 19. You find that in some of that really sort of funky apocalyptic section, same three attacks are going on. The beast from the sea is all about direct physical threats. The beast from the land, which is also called the false prophet, about spiritual deception. The harlot, she's all about seduction and material success and being comfortable in the culture. Same theme, same attack again and again. So, what does the book of Revelation want us to do? How are we supposed to respond to this? Be faithful. Be faithful to Christ. Every one of the letters to the seven churches ends with this phrase, to him who overcomes. Faithful to Christ, no matter what is attacking us. And what do you get when you're faithful to Christ? The stuff at the very end. The new heavens, the new earth. Life with Christ in eternity. Now, let me just tell you something here that's a strong theme that comes out of here in the book of Revelation. I hear this a lot of times from people. They think if they're in the center of God's will for their life, life will be comfortable. Life will be easy. That is a load of baloney. That's a nice way to say it. Some of you are substituting. I know you are. That's the honest truth. Being in the center of God's will for these people, Some of them meant that they would be persecuted. For some of them, it meant that they would die a martyr's death if they were in the center of God's will and being faithful to Christ. So for some of them, it meant they were ostracized from many people in their church who were following spiritual deception. I mean, the thing that was most precious to them, their brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them were falling away. Being in the center of God's will was not a comfortable place to be. Being in the center of God's will meant they had to turn their back sometimes on a lot of physical comforts, being accepted in society. You know, that was part of it meant to be faithful to Christ to the end. If Christ was persecuted, they should expect to be persecuted. That's part of what's going on here in Revelation. And we have to realize that. Because so many times we say, if we're in the center of God's will, that means life is going to be easy. And it's not. Many times it's going to be difficult. Well, those are some of the backgrounds. That's some of the interpretive grids we need on the book of Revelation. Now what I'd like to do, let's get into this text. Let's work our way through it. And I'm going to have some fun trying to explain it to you. Revelation chapter 5. What do we want to know? We have a hero. That's what the chapter is about. We have one. Let's go ahead and look at the text here. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the seal and break its seals?" Open the scroll and break its seals, excuse me. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. Okay, you have to realize here, we live in sort of a modern time. Our books look like this. This is Gutenberg right here. This is only 500 years old. You know, back then if you wanted to read something, you needed to scroll. And that's where it's rolled back and forth on the wooden dowels. And the scrolls, remember, were made with two primary materials. There's papyrus and there's vellum, which is animal skin. Now, what you need to understand right away is that scrolls back then were almost always only written on one side. Papyrus, the way the lines went, it was difficult to write when you got to the back side of it because of the way they layered it together. Vellum took a lot of processing to get both sides ready to be able to write on, so oftentimes it wasn't done that way. But here we see a scroll that was written on both sides. That's significant. Because in Roman society, there was one kind of scroll that usually had writing on the back side. It was those scrolls that contained wills or deeds of somebody. So what does this clue us into? What is this scroll? This is God's will for his creation. This is God's plan to save us. This is God's plan to conquer Satan. This is God's plan to finish evil once and for all, to restore creation, to redeem us. That's what's in his hand. But we have a problem, don't we? Great plan, nobody to carry it out. You know, nobody anywhere in God's creation is qualified to carry out God's plan of redemption. So, John being the good pastor guy, what does he do? I mean, he's heartbroken. Wouldn't you be? Got the plan and nobody can carry it out. So he cries. I understand that. Then here comes the hero. Here comes the good news. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. By the way, I told you that a lot of this is rooted in Old Testament. I'm just going to give you two little pieces here for you to look this up. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, where does that come from? Genesis 49, verses 8 and 9. You can look that up. Real interesting story if you study that one out. The Root of David, what's going on there? Comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Once again, very cool story as to what that means. A lot of meaning in those phrases from the Old Testament. But here's the deal. Jesus alone, no one else in all of creation is qualified to take the scroll from the Father's hand. Jesus alone can take the scroll and carry out God's plan for redemption and destroying Satan and evil once and for all. Now, there is these two images, once again, these two poetic images that are sort of opposites here. Who is he? He is a lion. And I don't know, has anybody ever seen a lion, a real one? And I went to Africa on a mission trip, and it wasn't like you're going to the zoo, because they had it in a cage, and you got real close to a lion, and the one that can come right up next to you and hit the bars. Lions are incredible. I mean, they strike fear into you. They terrify you. They have the name King of the Jungle for a reason. Nobody forces a lion to eat his Brussels sprouts. I mean, if he wants to eat all meat, that's what he eats. Nobody's going to argue with him. He is the King of the Jungle. And this is who Jesus is. He's the lion, but at the same point, he's the lamb. Now, what an opposite image. Have you ever, anybody seen a lamb or played with a little lamb? Sweet, innocent, cuddly. I mean, what do we do when our kids can't go to sleep? We tell them to, count sheep, count lambs. Then, they count lambs. They're so cute. Their kids are going to go to sleep. We tell them to count lions. They're going to need lots of medication by morning. Trust me. It doesn't work too well. But here is Jesus. He is not just a lion, but he's the lamb who has been slain. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament is filled with lambs. In fact, the lambs are mentioned over 200 times. And what always happens to the lamb in the Old Testament? He dies, doesn't he? And why do the lambs die? Because of our sin. Good. Audience response, we're in it today. Lambs die because of our sins. But we know from the book of Hebrews, did any lambs actually take away sin? No. It was only a figurative thing. It pointed to the fact that the only way to take away sin was death. But what is it happens by the time Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, the fruit, nuts, and flakes guy, the back to nature guy, sort of weird. What happens when John sees Jesus? What does he say in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. So this is the picture of it. He is the lion. He is the conqueror. But he did it by being the lamb who was slain for our sins. That qualifies him to take the scroll from the Father's hand. Pretty cool stuff here. Now, it gets exciting. Let's go to verses 7 and 8 here. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What we find is once the Lamb takes the scroll, there's a series of responses that happened to the Lamb. First of all, the worship leaders in heaven who have been worshiping the Father who is on the throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, don't all of a sudden they shift? Where does worship begin going to? The Lamb, the Lion, begins going to Jesus Christ. In fact, all of a sudden, as I studied this week, I realized there's a pattern in Revelation. What happens is, we see Jesus and something about him revealed, and there's always a response of worship. See Jesus, something about him revealed, response of worship. This is the first one we see here. And I got to thinking about this. I just want to just tell you guys, I want to apologize. Because I feel like, as your pastor, I have messed up in something here. Let me tell you what it is. I get up on Sunday mornings, I preach, I try and reveal Jesus, and then what do? Go out the door. We don't give you a chance to respond in worship. But this is the biblical pattern. See Jesus, bow down, worship him. It's the pattern in Revelation. It should be the pattern for us here on earth. Finish a service by worshiping Jesus Christ because we've seen something new about him. We've been brought to a new level of fascination about him. It's going to be the pattern for eternity, folks. Jesus is an infinite being. Guess what? You are going to learn something new about Jesus every week in heaven for eternity. And you know what you're going to do every time you see it? Bow down and worship. Jesus, you're even more amazing than you were last week. That's always the response. So by the way, at the end of the service this morning, we are going to respond by a time of worship. And we're going to do that throughout this series. And I think it's the right thing to do. It's the biblical thing to do. And hopefully, maybe we can do this forever. That's what I think we're going to be doing forever. So that's my confession for you. And hopefully the change we're making. Second thing I want to look at here. There's some really cool stuff about the decor of heaven. And for you younger folks, I think this is pretty cool. You're going to like this. Does any of the young kids like rock concerts? Anybody here like concerts? I know some of the older folks do, yeah. Well, this is a rock concert atmosphere, totally all the way through in heaven. And you think I'm joking. Go back to chapter 4. What do you find? Incredible colors. You find incredible sound system in heaven. Remember rumbles like thunder? A great light show. Lightning coming from the throne. And what do we have here? All of a sudden, if you look close, you find there are instruments going off for these guys. So for all you people who don't like instruments, guess what? Get used to them. They're in heaven. But the next thing is they sang a new song. So we're singing in heaven, just like a rock concert, aren't we? Very similar to this. And some people have asked me from time to time, you know, why don't we use the hymnals or why don't I use hymnals more? And I have nothing against hymnals, by the way. I just want to make that clear. I do have one problem with them. If I was designing hymnals, they'd all be three-ring binders. But let me tell you why. Because when you have your hymnal, like, these are our songs, we're done. That's it. There's no place to put them in there, new ones. You put a new one in, they always fall out. They don't stick. But here's the way it happens if you study Scripture. What happens is God does something, and he does something new. He does something amazing. And what happens? People write a song about it to remember it. Songs accompany significant spiritual events. Moses and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. What does Miriam do? Time to write a song. Let's go. Horse and the rider thrown into the sea. We don't want to forget it. Jesus takes the scroll. This is a significant event. What are we going to do? Time for a new song. So we can remember this. This is a significant event. So new songs are a big deal in Christ's church. We should always be having new songs when God is doing significant things. And then the song brings us back to that. Next thing here, and this is pretty cool. And by the way, this is my favorite here, are the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We've had a lot of different senses involved up to this point, you know, sound, lights, all kinds of colors, but our nose has been relatively uninvolved. Here, the nose steps into action. Really, it's true. Smell is a very big thing. Ladies, let's just be honest here. You remember when some of you are still single, and some of you are married, but ladies, when you are, dating or you're going out and you go to a guy's apartment, it has to pass the sniff test, doesn't it? You're like, nope, it's over with. You know, it doesn't matter. This guy stinks. And we're not getting close to him. Doesn't pass the sniff test. You ladies know smell is important. And guys, I know how it is for you too, because you're watching a football game and you're totally engrossed in it and nobody can get you off that screen. And all of a sudden you're like, there's a lady in the room. You know, and your head is looking, where is she? Is she in the kitchen? Where, you know, because smell is important. Potpourri, by the way, was invented by God before it was invented by us. And just understand that. And by the way, this is why we shower. This is why we bathe. This is why we use deodorant. And if any of you don't shower, bathe, or use deodorant, there's your sermon application point for the day. Please write it down. I love you. I'm your pastor. I'm just trying to help you. Shower, bathe, use deodorant. Smell is important. That's what you get out of the sermon today. Well, the simple point is that smells are really powerful. They are. Some smells can make you sick to your stomach. Some smells can make you really quite happy and are very pleasing and change your mood and your attitude. And here, in heaven, what is the fragrance of heaven? What does God want to smell around him?
prayers. Our prayers are a beautiful, sweet fragrance before God in heaven. That's the honest truth. I was going to send out an email this week and say, you know, come this Sunday, learn how to smell good in heaven. And the answer is how? Pray. Now, I know some of you guys are so into your sovereignty that you don't even bother to pray because you're like, God's going to do whatever he wants to do no matter what I pray anyway. But you know, just put your sovereignty aside and say, you know, when you get to heaven, will you smell good? Really? I mean, because when we pray, that's what it pleases God. When we pour our hearts out to him. Think of that whole fragrance side. Another thing here I think I noticed that was pretty cool. What does it say? It says he's going to make us into a kingdom of priests. Remember this from the book of Hebrews. What do priests do? Priests mediate. And in the Old Testament, they mediated between God and man. And we know that we have one great high priest, which is Jesus Christ. We don't need earthly priests anymore to bring our prayers to heaven. But there is sort of a unique aspect here that God is still using us as a priesthood. You know, we're bridging God to our friends and neighbors around us. And we're helping to bridge them back to God. You know, you're going to the mailbox, and hopefully not too long in the winter like it is right now, and you're talking to your neighbor. You know, what are you doing? Are you just getting the mail? No, you're being a priest. You're bridging God to your neighbor. Your mom, you're sitting there washing the dishes, and all the kids are running around, and you know, you're trying to get one over here and hold one down over there. What are you doing? Honestly, you're being a priest. You're trying to bridge God to your kids and your kids back to God. That's what you're doing at work. You're trying to be a priest, bridging God to the world around us. So that's what he has made us to do. Now let's go to the back of page 5 here. And here's the point. Worship the Lion. He is worthy. Let me explain this to you. We said we see these increasing patterns of responses here. Once Jesus, who is the Lion, who is the Lamb who was slain, takes the scroll, there's these series of responses because he is worthy. First of all, we saw the new song. Remember the four creatures and the 24 elders? You know, they start worshiping Jesus instead of the Father. Then all of a sudden, we saw that the angels started worshiping Jesus. And myriads upon myriads and thousands worshiping Jesus. Now, guys, I went to public school, so I couldn't do the math on that and give you an exact number. But it seemed like an awful lot to me. You know, basically, like, all the angels are worshiping Jesus. And interestingly, the angels, it says when they worship Jesus, they worship him in a loud voice. And I think that's significant because I've noticed, this won't tell you, I'm sorry, that some people try to worship like this. You know, mouth closed, they don't say much of anything. You cannot really worship Jesus, I think, personally. You need to use a loud voice. I mean, this is Jesus. This is the Lamb who is worthy to take the scroll, to execute the plan of our redemption and wiping out Satan forever. I mean, that is something pretty cool. That's something to sing with a loud voice. Now, I wouldn't harp on this if it wasn't for the fact that I know that a number of you sing in the shower with a loud voice. I know you air guitar in the shower with a loud voice. And if you can air guitar in the shower with a loud voice, you can sing with a loud voice in church to Jesus. Because trust me, he's better and more worthy than any other rock band you may follow. It's the honest truth. Okay, next thing after that, we go from the angels. You guys know we go to every creature under heaven, pouring out their affections and their praise to Jesus Christ for being worthy to take the scroll. Here's what I want you to realize. You, me, we are created by God to pour our affections out to something. We are. Don't apologize for it. That's okay. I know how you teenagers are. You guys, you have a girlfriend, right? And what happens? All of a sudden, she becomes the center of your universe. All you can do is think about her. All you can do is want to text her. All you can do is want to Facebook her. You know, because why? Because you are built by God to pour your affections out to something and, or someone. Or girls, you know, the same way. What do you have, a guy? You want to pour your affections out to him. And then what happens is, you know, maybe all of a sudden you get to a little older and now it's a sports. You know, you're all about football and you pour your affections, your energies into it. Or you pour your energies into wrestling. That's ours. We like that as a family. Or then you get to the point where you're too old to do sports and what do? You choose your favorite college sports team. Now you're all about Iowa. You're all about Iowa State and you pour your affections into it. Which, folks, I'm not saying that's wrong at all. That's the way we're built by God. To pour our affections and our energies into something or someone. But here's the honest truth. I'm sorry to tell you, your girlfriend or your boyfriend will disappoint you. Someday they're not going to be worthy of all your affections. You know, your sports team, your favorite one, guess what? They're going to lose sometimes. Even Iowa is going to lose some football games. Seriously. They're not going to be worthy of our affections. But why? Why did God give us all of this desire to pour ourselves into something? Isn't there something we should be pouring ourselves into that is worthy of our affections all the time? Who will not fail us? Yes! Jesus Christ! The Lion who is the Lamb that was slain. He is worthy to be worshipped by not just the four creatures and the 24 elders, by not just the myriads and myriads of angels, by all of creation, including us. He will not fail us. In fact, the reason we get so excited about a football game and hang off the edge of our seats as we scream and cheer for it, that's the same kind of emotions we should be having in our worship of Christ. He's the one we should cheer for because the Lamb has triumphed. The only one in creation who's worthy to take the scroll. We're going to close this morning with a song called Revelation. And we're going to close by worshiping Jesus, who is worthy for all of our affections, for all of our energies. But let me tell you something. When we worship this morning, posture matters. It does. What do we find out here? It says they fell down in worship. Why did they fall down? Because posture matters. It's a way they're worshiping. And I'm not going to tell you that you need to fall down, but it may be a good idea. I'm not going to tell you you need to raise your hands as we close in worship. But, you know, you're worshiping Jesus Christ, the one thing that is worthy of all of our affections. It may be a good idea to raise your hands. I'm not going to tell you to close your eyes. It may be a good idea. Think of who you're worshiping. The one thing that will not fail you, Jesus Christ, who has blood bought, redeemed you at the very price of his life. You know, I'm not going to say that if we worship Jesus today, all of a sudden you're going to get a $10,000 check in the mail this week. I'm not going to say that your depression is going to go away. I'm not going to say your life is going to get easy. You know, if Christ chooses to put us through difficult times, and being faithful to him in the difficult times is the way that he has allowed us to honor him, so be it. Our job is to see him and respond in worship of him. So I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. And as they do, I want you to pour out all of your affections, all of your energies to Jesus Christ. Picture yourself right here in Revelation chapter 5 with all other creatures worshiping Jesus Christ who has the scroll.